Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning's meditation is recorded in the Epistle of Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is our text. I'd like to begin with an art lesson and then move along to a lesson in divine rhetoric. One of my favorite works of art from the Reformation era is Dürer's Night, Death, and the Devil, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. When you look at the image, you find that there is a knight on a horse, and you can see way up there on the top of a precipice, the top of a mountain, is a castle symbolizing heaven. And of course, the knight symbolizes the Christian who's on his way to his heavenly home. There on the front right, you find the devil, or rather, death, with an hourglass signifying that each moment our life is waning and it could come at any time, death. And meanwhile, behind you find that ugly beast, the devil, which is continually after us, accusing us of our sins. Of course, in Dürer's painting, it's ugly, but don't kid yourself. The devil is beautiful. He cloaks himself as an angel of light oftentimes, and it's the very fact that temptations that he offers are not ugly, but they are very attractive. That is what causes some Christians to steer from the path onto their heavenly home. The knight's attitude is resolute. He is determined. He is on his way to his heavenly home, and none of those distractions keep him from steering that steady course. And there is the dog, faithfulness, indicating that he has that faith. That is indeed what the Reformation is about, faith in Christ as our Savior. So that's the art lesson in allegorical form. And the question for all of us, of course, is, are we the knight? When we see around all of us sin, death, and the devil, those three enemies. A few days ago, we prayed for the family of Russell Buck, whose life was taken in a very tragic accident on a highway out east. And over my many years of being here at Bethany, of course, and through your lives, we've all come to experience, hear about, be close to people who died, relatives, mothers, fathers, grandfathers, students here. Dozens of them have died in car accidents, diving accidents, All-American soccer players. Death is all around us. Russell Buck was a stranger to many of you, but he was a close name in our family because he was one of my son's best friends. And so you can imagine the shock of learning that a close friend who you had just spoken with, who in a week was going to be at his brother's wedding, what a shock such a thing is. How do I deal with death? That's what the night is about. How do I deal with the devil, whose work is very basic, to convince all of us that we are sinners and sin merits death, and not just the first death, mortal death, but death forever in hell? That's a fear that lurks at each one of our minds, and it's in our experience every day. How do we deal with it? May I turn to divine rhetoric for an answer? How do you persuade a person? How are we persuaded that God loves us? That death is not really an enemy to be feared? That contrite sinners can indeed have hope and joy right now? And that any of you who right now, as you think about it, are troubled by sins you've committed, how can you leave with that kind of resolute, determined faith, trusting that your sins are forgiven? I don't have a whole lot of confidence, frankly, in human rhetoric. to go and do the work. We see a lot of profound rhetoric coming right out of this pulpit, rhetoric in a proper sense of trying to frame words. Every preacher is a rhetorician in the sense that we don't just merely read the words. We think about, how am I going to shape the message that conveys that message? But you know, sometimes our words can really indicate their lack of power. As, of course, Paul learned one day when before King Agrippa, after he had given a profound, eloquent story, which was the simple story about Christ, what was it that Agrippa replied? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. There is another persuasion, however, that works through our words, through the words of preachers, and it is that that gives us the very power. The effectiveness is rather a kind of a double entendre. It's not the effectiveness of my words, but it's the effectiveness of the very Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses based upon the Scripture. And that's what St. Augustine said cultivates or constitutes the highest kind of rhetoric, that which truly conveys the truth of God's Word. Kenneth Burke, the great 20th century rhetorician, once claimed that you, quote, persuade a man only insofar as you can talk his language by speech, gesture, tonality, order, image, attitude, idea, identifying your ways with his. And so identification became Kenneth Burke's main way of persuasion. Now that is powerful. That is why politicians who live their lives in suits show up occasionally dressed in cowboy boots and denim jeans, and they show up at the farmer and the farm, or they show up at the factory because they're trying to identify with the people that they're with. And maybe it's sincere, maybe sometimes it's not so sincere. But when you go to divine rhetoric, to what God has done, there you have quintessence of sincerity and the ultimate kind of identification that you will ever find. How can God convince you today and me that he is sincere about his love? Your sins are forgiven. That his love for you is something that he gave, and that there's nothing that can remove it. That's the central message of today's text. Jesus, very God of very God, who was in his very nature not human, from eternity God, Spirit, according to the divine counsels of the Trinity, came and took on human flesh. Why? Because we, who were created human beings, not destined to die according to our nature, sinned and therefore merited death. And from that time forth, we see death, we live death, we experience death. It is all around us. Jesus Christ knew that unless he could come and be like us, perhaps he would not convince us. That is the ultimate identification that any God could ever do. And there's only one God, and he did it. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh and lived the very life that we lived. And according to his assumed humanity, he is of one essence with us. And now I've given you a lesson in art, I've given you a lesson in rhetoric. How about one in philosophy? That's called ontology, when it says that God out there exists a relationship where God, in fact, in Christ, took on your sinful nature, took on your nature, and when he was nailed to the cross, your sins were nailed there. That is a fact of the universe, and that is what God did by becoming incarnate, by going to the cross, by becoming our brother. And that's why our text says, Jesus took on human flesh that, quote, from the Bible, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is the raw truth of God's word, the truth that Luther struggled for and fought for, and each of us each day as part of the militant church fight for. That God who came down and died upon the cross took every one of our sins to Calvary, and by that kind of identification, show that he was truly a brother. If you look at the text here, you'll find that the image of a brother, Jesus' brother, is loud and clear. Think about the band of brothers in World War II, in war, who refused to go, even after they're wounded, back home, but they must go out with their troops. Think about perhaps some of your older brothers who defended you if you're a sister. It shows up in strange occasions when that school age comes along. That's the kind of brother that Jesus was. He defended us, he won the victory, and brought us everlasting life by taking on human flesh. Not only has his perfect life and his blood shed at Calvary covered your sins, but he has removed the fear of death. So the point is, don't be afraid, because God has taken your sins and has removed them. You will die a mortal death, but he's taken the sting out of death. We need not fear that death, that second death, and we're all going to die that mortal death, and that's the death that Jesus died and made that rather into the very portal into everlasting life. And that's why the scriptures there everywhere call it sleep. That's why Stephen died, fell asleep. God justified us, removed our sin. May God preserve that truth of the gospel in our church for all the rest of our days, and especially in our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, Heavenly Father, pour out, we beseech you, your Holy Spirit on your faithful people. Keep them steadfast in your grace and truth. Protect and comfort them in all temptation. Defend them against all enemies of your word. And bestow upon Christ's church militant your saving peace. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, true God, now and forever. Amen.